carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to him and thank him for his word this morning. Father, you told us that whatever we would ask in your name, and whatever is according to your name and your word, you will do, so our joy would be complete. You tell us in these situations we are to believe we have received it. So we look forward to what you will do even in these moments in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I would like to speak to you this morning about the power of influence. Of course, more than one thing has been said about influence. It kind of touches all areas of our life. The Bible certainly talks about influence. It tells us that we are to get around people who will influence us well. So he who walks with the wise becomes wise. The Bible also speaks to us about the unique influence that parents have over our lives. It tells us that fathers can exasperate their children or kindle anger within them, or they can kindle a real desire to follow Jesus in their hearts. Maybe you've heard the phrase that commends the influence of mothers. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. I just knew Miss Becky was going to get that one. In the history of France, actually, I heard an illustration where they looked over the 69 kings who wore the French crown. And there was a study done where in this illustration, they saw that there were only three kings out of that group who really and truly loved the people of France. And it just so happened to be the three kings that were actually raised by their mother and not some higher teacher or pedagogue or babysitter or whatever. The Bible tells us to watch the influence that is in our lives. It tells us that bad company corrupts good character. Each of us should really be praying for an increased influence. I like this simple poem. It's pretty simple. Those are my favorite poems, the simple ones. It says this: my life shall touch a dozen lives before the day is done. Leave countless marks of good or ill ere sets the evening sun. This the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, help my life, help others' lives. It touches by the way. It's exciting to think about influence, especially for many of us who have had good parents and grandparents and good teachers, good mentors, people who have come into our lives and really shaped us. But it can also be a discouraging thing for us to think about influence. Maybe you've been influenced poorly in your life. Maybe you've even responded poorly to the influence of your life. Peter tells us that most of us have received futile, useless ways from our parents. Many of you may have been spending your life trying to undo those futile, useless examples that were set before you by your parents. Or others of us at key junctures in our lives have wished there was a mentor there when there wasn't, and it actually made a difference. We made a dumb decision that we would have been helped not to make if there had been someone there to lead us or guide us. But really the hope for this morning is that whether you've had a good influence or bad influence, or likely all of us have had some sort of mixture of both, the Bible tells us that for the Christian, the Holy Spirit has become the most dominant influence in our lives. In fact, the influence of the Spirit in the Scriptures is compared to the influence of getting drunk. Now, if you've ever seen somebody who is drunk, you know that a good way to describe them is utterly under the influence. They're making foolish decisions, right? Falling into dumb habits because they've consumed too much alcohol. Well, the Bible tells us that we ought not to be drunk with wine, but instead be intoxicated, be influenced, be drunk with the Holy Spirit of God. Who, by the way, is God, in case you needed reminding of that? Right? It was the Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation. It was the Holy Spirit that Ananias and Sapphira lied to. You can't lie to an it, you can only lie to a person. And so the Holy Spirit of God, who is God, is now the shaping influence in the lives of people whose dads were drunks, and even more of an influence in the lives of people whose dads were godly. He is the shaping influence over every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that's important is because today, in our day and age, we tend to look at the world around us as having a bazillion influences, and we're always told that we need to mark all the differences there. So either you were influenced by the fact that you were raised in the city or raised in the country, or you were influenced by the fact that you came from this culture or that culture. And what we do is we divide the world up sociologically. You have a city kid, country kid, and every manner of person on every kind of spectrum imaginable. But what's interesting about the Bible is that when it talks to us about influence, it doesn't talk about whether we're Pharisees or Sadducees or this or that kind of Muslim or this kind of father or that kind of sister or come from this particular background. In fact, the Bible reduces everyone's central influence to one of two. We are not like Starbucks drinks where a bazillion options that you can make to that equal the unique you, right? No, we are either influenced by one of two, not one of 50. And the one of two we're influenced is either by the flesh or by the Spirit. The passage we're looking at this morning is really just an ongoing comparison of the work of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. If any of you have been in any kind of writing class, I know that our kids have had assignments like this. You get into a compare and contrast English assignment, where you have to say what is in common with this or that thing, and what is different between these two things. Well, what Paul is doing in Romans 8 is he's comparing and contrasting, sometimes in very obvious ways, the influence of the Spirit and the influence of the flesh on different individuals. So let me show you very quickly just a couple ways he does that. He compares and contrasts obedience. He compares and contrasts obedience. In verse 4, which we remember from last week's passage, you notice that those who walk according to the Spirit, what happens is that Jesus died for us, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's an obedience that's produced by the Spirit of God. That's the opposite of what we read in verse 7. What happens when you are influenced by the flesh? For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see the difference? If you're walking in the flesh, you are disobeying God. If you are walking in the Spirit, you're beginning to conform to God's law as He brings it to you. Not only is there a compare and contrast of obedience, there's a compare and contrast of mindset, which is what we're going to spend a whole lot of time talking about today. You see straight up a contrast there in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, what do? They set their mind on the things of the flesh. That the flesh has a flesh mindset. And then same verse, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the direction your mind takes is determined by what realm you're living in. Are you in the flesh or are you in the Spirit? But not only is it obedience and mindset that's compared in contrast here, your destiny is compared in contrast in these verses. Do you see that? Compare and contrast of destiny. This is verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, both now and eternity. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So it doesn't make a difference just now. We're told that the influence of the Spirit will actually result in the transforming of your physical body. He doesn't just change your mind and what you're thinking about, but He's going to actually restore you better than any energy drink, any vitamin, any pill, or any surgery ever could. He's going to give you an immortal flesh made up of His imperishable life. That's amazing to think about. Verse 11 tells us this, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Now think about that. That verse is astounding. Jesus was dead, but the Spirit of God came to the Son of God and gave life to His body. We're told here in Romans 8, the same thing that happened to Jesus is going to be the same thing that happens to your body. It's going to be raised by the same Spirit to not just a newness of life like you got new attitudes. No, you're actually going to have new skin, new bones, new eyes, and new senses at every level that can only be described as imperishable. Far beyond the glory of anything we've ever seen today. It's one of the things I love to mention at a graveside to a family of a believer. Hey, this is just a temporary holding zone. One day this body is going to bust up out of this grave and it's going to be made new. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't know. Some of you got better bodies than me, so you probably aren't as much. But so the comparison, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those are the two influences over all humanity. People get either influenced by the flesh, and they do so. Listen, you got to hear this. They get influenced by the flesh in different ways. Some go religious, some go licentious, but it's all flesh. Whether you're drinking all the time or doing religion without Jesus all the time, it's all flesh. But then there's this another category of people, those who are living according to the Spirit. And I want to be very clear before we jump into this. We're not talking here about something that you Christians need to get in on when we talk about the life in the Spirit. All the statements that we just read, except for verse 13, are just objective truths about every Christian. This is just describing what it's like to be a Christian. This is the life of the Spirit. The life of the Spirit is one where you have this mindset. It's a life of joy and peace. It's a life where you are going to be raised from the dead. Paul's not telling you how to lay hold of the Spirit or seek the Spirit. There are other parts of the Bible that lay that out. Right now, he's just talking about the general air of the Christian breeze. The reality of all Christians in all times, in all places that they experience as they live by the Spirit. And so I've got 2 points this morning. The first is, what is the life in the flesh? And I bet if you're really smart, you can think of the second one already, can't you? The second one is, what is the life in the Spirit? First of all, what is the life in the flesh? You see there in Romans 8, verse 5, we're told that there are people who live according to the flesh. That means, listen, what empowers them, what drives them, what pushes the passion of their souls is the flesh. Now, what do we mean by flesh? Well, it's got to be more than skin and bone, right? The Bible never condemns skin and bone. God made skin and bone, and he made it good. When he created Adam and Eve in the garden who had skin and bone, he looked down on them and he said, "This is very good." But after human beings fell into sin, they became divorced from God, dead to God, and now they live in this world that all points to God, but none of it points them to God. Now they just see water, not a pointer to the water of life. Now they just see bread, not a pointer to the bread of life, Jesus. It's just the stuff of this life. The flesh is that realm where we want the things of this world, where we want the pleasures of this world, the ego trip of this world, the satisfaction that only this world can provide. We're constantly driven by sinful desires for the created things instead of the Creator who is blessed forevermore. So when the NIV actually gets a hold of this word flesh, they translate it sinful nature. Not my favorite translation, but there's some important things there. There's some good things going on there. In fact, the first thing that we see in this life of the flesh is that the life in the flesh has a mindset of flesh. The life in the flesh has a mindset of flesh. There's a sense where we have this orientation. In fact, this word, set their minds, is similar to how we use the word orientation in our day. We have this orientation towards the stuff of this earth. There is almost like this nature within us. But even that doesn't get quite at all that Paul is saying, because when Paul used the word flesh, he didn't use the word flesh by accident. There's a reason why he associated it with the body. And that's because in the Bible, especially in the book of Romans, it views our struggle against sin as largely located in the passions of our body. So you guys remember Romans 6, right? Nobody nodded. Can you remember Romans 6? All right, good. It wasn't that long ago. You remember that in Romans 6, we saw that we are to resist the passions that are in our body on this earth. It's another reason why at the end of Romans, when we get to the end of Romans 8, we're going to see that the last step in our redemption is redemption from our bodies. Listen, there's going to come a day where the eyes in your head will no longer glance toward anything lustful. There's going to come a day where the thoughts in your mind do not tend themselves towards anything that would cause you anxiety. There's going to come a day where you will not be prioritized, preoccupied by your soreness or how important you are and your comfort is. There's going to come a day where we do not live for the physical pleasures of this world. Now listen to me, I don't say we're going to not live for physical pleasures. There's going to be good meat, good wine, and good cheese in heaven, amen? In fact, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, the best cheese and the best wine is reserved for heaven. But we won't find our ultimate satisfaction in those things because that's an orientation of the flesh. Notice it tells us the flesh has a flesh mindset. I said that this word's not too far off from the way we use orientation in our day. It's a tendency, a setting of the will, but also of the affections. I mean, when we think about the term orientation in our day, we often think about it in terms of sexual orientation or what a person is attracted to. And what we're being told here in the text is that the flesh is attracted to the flesh. It's after the things of this world. And you've got to be very clear here, because when we as Americans, when we hear this word flesh, we often or usually think, well, that's the thing that's going to make me want to sleep around or get drunk. No, in the Bible, what drives the flesh is the same thing that drives Pharisaical and legalistic religion. The flesh is really what's behind when other people pray so that you would notice how holy they are. The flesh is what drives when you give so that other people will notice you. It's a trust in the flesh. It's trusting in your baptism or a Jew who trusts in their circumcision. They're trusting in fleshly things, things of this life. And then yes, when we're throwing ourselves into a bottle of pills or a bottle of alcohol, looking to those things to satisfy, it's all flesh again. The flesh is oriented, gravitated towards those things. The flesh is like a death star to our soul, a tractor beam just pulling us towards the worst things in the world. The flesh is a mindset that is set on everything that is godless. Now, not only is a mindset on the flesh, a mindset on a life in the flesh, but you'll also notice in verse 6, the life in the flesh not only has a flesh mindset, but the life in the flesh is also a life of death. The mindset of the flesh and the life in the flesh is a life of death. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, ultimately, I think Paul means death here in two ways. The flesh brings us into death now. The ways of the world are deadly. Romans 3 says, ruin and misery mark the paths of everyone who is under the power of sin. In a verse you can confirm in many office and political situations, it says in the book of Titus that we live our lives in the flesh in malice, hating one another and being hated. Is that not an accurate description of the air and the socioeconomy of the day? Is that not where we are? You'd think that maybe we'd see that we recognize we have an answer from outside of that, one that can bring people out of the life in the flesh and into the life of the Spirit. So the life in the flesh is not only a mindset, but its ways are death. In its worst forms and its extremes, it literally walks into school and kills people. And then, of course, in its attitudes, many husbands silently kill their wives at home by belittling and degrading them. There's death everywhere in the flesh. But not only in just this life, the flesh also leads to eternal death. The life that is oriented towards this world, the life that is oriented towards everything other than God, will eventually result in a life that gets none of God's good graces in eternity and results in eternal death. Notice too, the life of the flesh only has a flesh mindset. The life in the flesh is a life of death. But thirdly, the life in the flesh is a life of enmity with God, meaning hostility. Meaning, you couldn't stop if you tried. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I want to remind you again, this is so important for us who are in church today, who just think about all the heathens of this world out there in the flesh, I want to remind you, when Paul saw people getting really religious in the book of Galatians and adopting every biblical custom, he said that they were doing so out of the flesh. He said they wanted to get circumcised so that they could impress people in the flesh. Most religion in the world is enmity against God. Mormonism, Islam, Catholicism, Baptists that sing in the choir and have yet to be born again, all of them hate God and are angry with God. They are at enmity with God. It is an absolute myth to think there are some people who are more spiritual or some who are more inclined towards God. There's none of that in the world. All who are in the flesh are in hostility toward God. But listen to all their thinking. Yeah, they can take it far enough that they acknowledge they see some kind of truth, but they'll never take it that far where they say, I worship him, I adore him, I subject my life over to God, I deserve nothing apart from his free grace. No one will go there in the flesh because there's a universal enmity towards God in everyone who is in the flesh, and everyone who is not in Christ is in the flesh because there's only two ways to divide the world. Notice what it says here. It doesn't just say that they will not obey God's law, does it? What does it say? It says they cannot obey God's law. They cannot please God. Now, what kind of cannot are we talking about here? Are we talking about like they can't mouth the words, Father and Mother, I honor you, like the law says? Does this mean that those words can't even just be formed in their mouth in any way? Like an inability to physically obey God and what he says? No, I would actually say it's far worse than that. I would say there's a moral inability to obey God from the heart. My Bubba Emmett has been reading his scriptures this week, and he's reading through the book of Genesis. Addie's been done reading through the book of Ruth. And so he's finishing coming along Joseph's story. We noticed something this week as we were reading that I caught out and thought that's a good thing to think about in my sermon. It's from Genesis 37:4, and I think this illustrates this point perfect. This is Joseph's story. Look what it says. It says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him, being Joseph, that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Did you hear that? They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Does that mean they were incapable of saying, Joseph, I love you, and man, I'm so glad that you're dad's favorite son? No, they couldn't say it. Why? Because of the hatred in their hearts. And we've been here, right? You ever been so spitting mad that you can't bring yourself to say one good thing? Listen, that's the way the Bible describes our moral depravity. It's that we can't please God. We're so hostile to him, so against the idea of being under his authority, of receiving his grace, that we cannot obey him. Another way to put this is that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And one thing the flesh doesn't have is faith in what it cannot see. It only lives by what it can see. So the flesh is at enmity towards God. Last point in this section, this is my favorite one. The life in the flesh is not the Christian life. The life in the flesh is not the Christian life. Look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I've said this week. I said this 2 days ago after completing and fulfilling this entire sermon. And I know most of you Christians have said this. I was just in the flesh. You ever said that? Let me repeat the verse. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, we're not talking about whether or not you've pursued one fleshly impulse. Every Christian can do that. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit are against each other, so says Galatians 5. But we have to remember, we're talking about realms here. The Bible says Christians are utterly transferred out of the realm of flesh. We are not dominated by the flesh anymore. It is not how our mind is set. It's not the path that we follow because we're no longer in the flesh. We've been transferred to in the Spirit. Now listen, when you meet someone who never thinks about things above, who never focuses their eyes on Jesus, they may be many things, but a Christian is not one of them. The Christian is not in the flesh. And so that's the life of the flesh. I promise The second half of the sermon, hopefully, is as encouraging as the first half was discouraging. Second point is better than the first one, and that is, what is life in the Spirit? We're told a number of characteristics of the life that we have in the Spirit. Notice what it says in verse 5 of our text. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The first thing I want you to notice about this life in the flesh is the life of the Spirit has a mindset cultivated towards God. The life of the Spirit has a mindset cultivated towards God. Isn't this an amazing thing? You need to hear this. One of the most decisive, powerful, and potent acts of our mighty God in the Scriptures is to direct the direction of your mind. To cultivate in you a Godward orientation, a mindset which includes our heart, our will, and our affections. He cultivates in every Christian a mind that is set on the Spirit. Now, I was thinking about the great works of God in the Bible this week. And I think when we say great works of God, we tend to just focus on the splashy stuff, don't we? So when God floods the world like he does in Noah's day, we notice that. Right? When he parts the Red Sea in the days of Moses, we notice that. When he makes an axe head float in the book of 1 Kings, we notice that. When Jesus comes and he heals a leper and raises the dead, we take notice. But we don't tend to view what God is doing in our minds on the same level. And yet, throughout the history of God's people, God has often done some amazing works in the mind. Let me give you an example of that. 2 Samuel chapter 17. We preached through 2 Samuel. You guys remember that? You know that was 4 years ago? Isn't that insane? I only had 2 kids then. Got an almost 4-year-old coming up in April. If you remember what's happening in 2 Samuel 17, David is rightful king and Absalom, his son, is rebelling against him. And so Absalom decides that he wants to bring in 2 military counselors because he's a smart guy and he knows he needs some military counselors to give him some advice. And so he brings in the first one, who's a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel says, dude, strike now. Go get your dad right now. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. His defense is down. Knock him out, bro. Take him out. This is your time now. And then another man comes along, and Absalom wants to hear this guy's advice, and he listens to a man by the name of Hushai. And Hushai says, Absalom, I would just give it a minute, bro. Slow your roll. Just wait. Don't head out right now. Absalom decides to listen to the bad advice of Hushai instead of the good advice of Ahithophel. Why? Look at this text. This is going to blow your mind. Are you ready? All right. The Bible says this. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Who was controlling Absalom's mind and whether it was oriented towards good counsel or bad? The Lord! Isn't that astounding? Another story, in case you think that's a one-off. The life of Rehoboam. You guys know Rehoboam. He was third in line. We had David the king, then his son Solomon the king, then his son Rehoboam the king. And Rehoboam is a young man. He's starting his kingdom, and he wants to ask himself, hey, what kind of kingdom do I want to have? You know, his dad actually had a pretty heavy-handed kingdom. Probably lots of taxes, lots of service to the king. And so Rehoboam brings in a bunch of old men to give him counsel. And he says, hey guys, what kind of kingdom do you think I should have? And they say, brother, I would lighten the load. Just give the people some good news. Maybe a few tax breaks, a few incentive packages. Just give the people something easy. Make their lives a little easier. So, you know, Rehoboam says, okay. And then he brings in his friends, younger council. He gathers them around. And he says, hey guys, how do you think I should rule this kingdom? And they say, bro, if your dad ruled with whips, you need to rule with scorpions. Amp it up. Let's make it heavier. Double down. Rehoboam decides that's good advice to crack down on an already burdened people. Dumb! It led to civil war. Why did he follow such foolish advice? 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Isn't that amazing? Two men inclined toward bad advice, just like the men in Romans 1 that we're told are given over to foolishness. Just like you and I before Jesus, if we're honest. Just listen to the dumbest people following the most foolish advice we can find. Some of you are still digging yourself out of decisions made because your mind was inclined towards foolish things. Let me tell you what a miracle it is that your mind is now oriented Godward. What a miracle it is that your mind now gravitates towards Jesus. It's an unbelievable thing when you come to a situation and think, I should receive some godly counsel about this. It's an amazing thing when you think, instead of being anxious, I should actually try and focus my mind on the fact that God is in control right now. Let me tell you, every single time that happens in your mind, there is something more major than the parting of the Red Sea happening. What is happening is the Holy Spirit is actually working His influence on your minds to orient you to the Scriptures, to Christ, to wisdom, instead of letting you fall headlong into folly. Every time you make even the most simple godly decisions, you are experiencing the redemptive power of God. That's why we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's at work in your mind, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Listen, I can be so prone in my life to say, Lord, You're not doing anything amazing in my life. While I'm walking home to try and be a good and spiritual, faithful leader to my household. I can be so prone to say, God, You're not doing anything amazing in my life. Even though every morning I'm trying to read God's Word to look for guidance and leadership. That's amazing. That doesn't happen naturally. That never happens in the realm of the flesh. In the realm of the flesh, if you read your Bible, you read it to puff yourself up. But if you're reading the Bible to see a Savior, to receive teaching from the Savior, what is happening is the Holy Spirit is shaping a mindset in you, and it's astounding. Celebrate that. Thank Him for that. Amen. And here's the result of that. Here's what it does in your life. The Spirit of life makes a life of life and peace. First, the life of the Spirit of life gives life. In that He gives you life. Again, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It is amazing how much Jesus always points us to this new kind of life. He talks about it constantly. He who whoever believes in Me, He said, out of the very core of His being will flow rivers of living water. He said He is the bread of life. He decided for His first miracle, He was just going to make a baptismal tank full of wine. That's how much was in there, probably even more. And the reason He did that is because wine in the Old Testament was a symbol of bringing people into joy. Wine rejoices the heart, and nothing rejoices the heart more than the presence of Jesus in the life of man. So the Spirit brings us into this kind of life. He's bringing us into this life where we're tasting Him as bread, as honey, as water, as wine continually. This is what the Spirit does. He communicates life to the believer by bringing them into the sight of and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This life in the Spirit of life gives life. But I also want you to notice that the Spirit of life also produces peace. Guys, I mean, can you believe we live in a world with as many wars as there are? As much terrorism as there is? As much political uncertainty as there is? But as much craziness is in our workplace and uncertainty in our economy and drama is in our family, and if we're honest, even the zaniness in our own soul, yet we can pray, and when we pray, we can actually find ourselves in a place where we say, it's all going to be okay, God is in control. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Hear me. If you felt peace for even a minute of your life, you've experienced a miracle. Because that's the most irrational thing on the planet if there's no God. You ought to be having panic attacks. You ought to be having an anxiety problem if there's no sovereign God of the universe ruling over all this mess. And yet the Spirit, by orienting us toward the sovereign work of God, who loves His people and is able to work the whole mess out for their good, He gives us peace. It's a remarkable thing. Then not only does He give us life and peace, but His presence assures us that we are owned by Him. In the spirit of life, it assures us, He assures us we are owned by Him. Now, before I get to this next point, I don't want you to start by thinking, well, do I really experience a lot of peace, a lot of joy, and a lot of love? Because if I do, then I'm owned by Him. No, I want you to go at it a bit more like Paul does in the book of Philippians. Is there any love? Just any? You ever get just a little shred of peace from Jesus? Any life? If there's any, then you have all of Him. Because if you didn't have any, you'd have none of that. Verse 9 in our text, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. The way Paul is putting this is not to sow doubt in your mind. It's to say, listen, this is you if you have the Spirit. If He's communicating life and peace to you, He owns you. Ephesians 1 says, "We receive the Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance." Just like a man puts a ring on a woman's finger to promise her he's going to marry her someday, God puts the Spirit in our lives as the promise that He's going to redeem us to the fullest someday. We belong to Him. And man, is this world not just hungering for belonging? I see it every day. One of the biggest lies somebody who doesn't know Christ will tell themselves is that they're not hungering to belong. That's what gangs are all about. They're a hunger for belonging. It's what your social media groups are all about. They're a hunger for belonging. What are people doing when they get themselves in the special theological clubs that make them feel higher than everybody else? It's a hunger for belonging, and it's only answered in this: you can belong to Christ. And it's amazing that when you belong to Christ, it makes you different from everyone else who belongs. You don't have to be exclusive, uppity, better than anyone else, because you belong to the Lord of grace. And then finally, look at this. The life and the Spirit assures us as we share, assures us that we share in the life story of Jesus. The life and the Spirit assures us we share in the life story of Jesus. This is just astounding. I wish I had another 50 minutes to just expose all that this means for the believer. I don't. I have two. Think about this. Jesus talks to people after His resurrection. This is the realm I'm going here. This is the one thing I want to pick out about us sharing the life story of Jesus. After His resurrection, Jesus talks to people. That He has a flat-out fish fry. I mean, it's amazing. He tells people to touch His hands. He is a real person, resurrected. I need you to hear this morning. You're going to spend the vast majority of your existence as a real person resurrected. You need to think about that. Most of you is going to happen while you are resurrected. So even if you live to be 150, which don't count on it, even if you live to be some insanely old age, it would be just a fraction of a millisecond of a moment in eternity before you turn 151 resurrected years old. You think about that? In other words, if you didn't know how long eternity is, it's long. That's about as simple as I can. Doesn't get longer than eternity. That's the longest. We're told here in Romans 8 that if the Spirit, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So, if you have any of His life, any of His peace, any of His mindset, owned by Him, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Listen, the Spirit doesn't just help us fight sin now. He doesn't just help us orient our minds now, even though that is amazing work that He does. He doesn't just give us little appetizers of peace and life now. But church family, the main course is coming. the full redemption is coming, where we will receive new bodies with renewed minds. Imperishable life will pulse through every cell of our being, and we will live completely and perfectly for His praise and His glory forever. This is the work of the Spirit, and this is why we should give praise to God. Let's stand as we close this morning. Father, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. I long to see You, Father. I long to not fight the sin anymore. And yet, Lord, I'm so thankful that in the midst of my many, many failures in fighting sin daily, even days when I just get a shred of Your peace, and a shred of Your joy, and a shred of Your love, and a shred of Your life, I can be assured that I'm owned by You. Oh, what grace! What astounding grace You've given us to those who are in Christ. And my prayer this morning is that in hearing this, there'd be one here who would recognize how much better that is than living our life in the flesh for the things of this world. Father, they would recognize all of those things they're trying to fill their life with will never ultimately fulfill the God-shaped hole in their hearts, because they were created to honor You and glorify You. And it is only the life of the Spirit that can come in and change and influence their minds to such a degree that they begin to want to live for You and honor You. That they even begin to struggle with sin. They fight it by Your Spirit. They're actively looking and thinking about how they can put it to death. What a wonderful seal and stamp on our hearts You've placed in Your Spirit. Father, we pray that we'd be a Spirit-filled church. Lord, and much of that means we just recognize what we already have in the Holy Spirit given to us. That we would tap into that which is already ours by Your grace, who is already dwelling in us as believers. And You would make it in our lives to make such a difference in our mindset, in a life that produces life, a life that produces peace, a life that assures us that we're owned by You. And Father, a life that reminds us that we, by Your Spirit, share in Your life story. Your death has become our death. Your resurrection will become our resurrection. And Your eternal life becomes our eternal life as we are tied to You in Christ Jesus by Your Spirit. Will we live our lives in reflection of that by Your grace and mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together this hymn of reflection.